blinking at me. Is that good?
Yep.
Okay. Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all. I want to thank the worship team as well for setting a great foundation with the choice of songs and hymns. Thank you, Gina and others. Really starting from How Great Thou Art. It's just a wonderful hymn, isn't it? And it touched on the theme that I want to speak on this morning. Not my sponsor, sadly. Brand icons, they're all around us, aren't they? They're everywhere in our modern, fast-paced world. And they're woven through the fabric, actually, literally in some cases, of the goods and services that pervade our modern society. Some icons have really become ubiquitous, recognised by virtually anyone on the planet, even without words to help. That's the interesting thing. So how do we do here at LifePoint? I think we're okay on that one. Probably the better question, actually, is there anyone that doesn't know what that icon is? That is Apple, just to be clear. And then we've got a few more. We see them all the time. Number two, do you know that? Yeah, it's got to be somebody. The third one, the swoosh, you've got to know that, Nike. Just do it. The M. The golden arches, yeah, everywhere. They're still growing, you know. They're still opening restaurants around the world. Amazing. Their catchline varies a bit, but just loving it seems to be the one they like in New Zealand. The next one? Yeah, Instagram. Everywhere. And, of course, MasterCard. You know, some things are priceless, the ad says. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Okay, so these icons mean a lot. Believe it or not, to many people, we probably use or at least have used some of the brands ourselves. And for some people, brands and brand icons, imagery are very personal. You may or may not know this, but Disney and Nintendo have become the most tattooed icons in the world. Isn't that incredible? You have to be keen, but there you go. And historically, you could probably guess this if you thought about it, or maybe not. It was Harley Davidson, the most tattooed icon in the world. We call that commitment, eh? But if we move beyond brands, the things of this world a little bit, and think about icons and symbols more generally, what comes to mind? The big icons of the world. One or two occur to you? Yeah, well, we're in church, so we're going to get there, the cross. Absolutely, there are others, but today I want to talk about the cross. And it's, of course, recognised pretty well universally as the symbol of Christianity. In the early church, funnily enough, it was more likely to have been a dove or a fish. But by about the 3rd to 4th century, the cross had become and remains probably the most widely recognised Christian symbol in the world, which raises the obvious question of why the cross matters so much to so many, and what it means to followers of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to focus our attention on the cross of Christ. In some ways, such a familiar thing, isn't it? But good to just turn our attention again to the cross of Calvary. For those in the Anglican tradition, this is the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, and part of the collect for today reads, "Holy God, before your face all sin must stand condemned. Help us to know our sins and to repent of them so that we may find salvation in the cross and mercy on the day of judgment." And next week, of course, will be the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. And part of the collect for next week reads, "Lord of the church, you have called us to witness in every nation. May we do your work and bear your cross, await your time and see your glory." So two ideas, both of which are essential to fully understanding the meaning and purpose of Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. So we may find salvation in the cross. May we do your work and bear your cross. I'd like to explore these ideas a little more fully in the time we have. But let's begin with a question first based on our studies of Exodus so far. Did God give the Israelites the law and then say, if you obey the law, I will save you from slavery in Egypt? No. We know that already from the story, eh? No, God first said simply, I will bring you out. And then the law and other things will follow. And in Exodus 3, which we've already covered, God said to Moses, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, then you will worship God on this mountain. So it seems that to me that there's a principle right here already that we've seen in Exodus that sets the scene for our topic today, all those many years ahead. We are saved by grace alone. But that grace changes our life. We are not saved by living a good life, but once we grasp the grace of God, it changes and should keep changing our very life. Wonderful thought, isn't it? Grace is an active thing. Now, we already know from what we've heard from Kirsty and Matthew that Moses wasn't perfect, and we'll soon discover that the chosen people also weren't perfect. Does that come as a surprise? But the great I Am, the God whose name was almost beyond pronouncing, called Moses. And as we will discover, the children of Israel were set free from captivity. So it was God's grace, pure and simple, that led them out and set them free. But God then said to the Israelites, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. God not only wanted to set his people free, he also wanted an ongoing relationship with all of them. So grace first, then a relationship of love. And as we journey through Exodus, we'll no doubt come to the tabernacle and the sacrifices, which are a clear pointer towards what? Towards Jesus and the cross. Firstly, though, through Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in the Gospels, behold, I love this verse, the Lamb... The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So these themes of grace, of love, of sacrifice, and of course of freedom. Don't overlook freedom. These are themes of the gospel, aren't they? And they permeate the story of Exodus. Isn't that amazing? All those years ago. If you look up, not many of you probably do this very often, but if you look up the LifePoint Church Constitution... you will find, it says a number of things, but among the things it says, that we believe in the vicarious atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation through his blood. And that's true, isn't it? So you might say, well, what does that mean? Help me a bit. Well, put simply, and many of us know this, this means that Jesus paid the price on the cross for the sins of any and all who believe in him. And in the words of the New Living Bible, again, just a verse I love, and I do like this translation. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. That's a great idea right off the bat. Not just changed or tweaked, but has become a new person. They are not the same anymore. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. So this gospel message that many of us know and are familiar with has rung down through the 2,000 years of church history since that earliest declaration by Peter that Christ personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. And I think it's fair to say that for the most part, Christian churches to this day around the world still hold to that essential truth that Christ died for our sins so that through him, we can be saved. I certainly do, and I know many of you do. And millions of believers around the world observe, certainly on Good Friday, but whenever we celebrate the table of the Lord, the Eucharist, and the communion, the scripture actually says we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So we're proclaiming the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So those two thoughts, so that we may find salvation in the cross. But with that said, the other thought, may we do your work and bear your cross. There's a sense of continuation, ongoing, It's not just a point when we can enjoy that wonderful experience of sins forgiven. But there's more to be done. There's more work at and through the cross. And I've been reflecting for a little while now on the continuing work of the cross in the life of the believer. Not only as the means by which we are saved and cleansed from our sins, which I think generally anyone who has been exposed to the gospel message would understand, but also as key to our ongoing walk with the Lord. And this is the thing I want to draw out this morning. So I've gone back to some early writings, actually, by a few authors. I tracked down a book written a long time ago. A bookshop in Te Awamutu, of all places, had it. Isn't that amazing? And just some writings by authors who had a profound understanding of the cross, not only as the means through which we are saved by grace, but also as key to maintaining the vitality of our day-by-day life in Christ. So the first one. Jesse Penn Lewis, born in Wales in 1861, endowed with a lively mind and a frail body. She was active in the Young Women's Christian Association, as it was then known, now the YWCA, not so Christian, I'm sorry to say, helping many young women to have a profound encounter with Christ. At a young age, she received the baptism of the Spirit and came to know the cross as a living reality throughout the remainder of her life. There's just so much that I can only just give you a taste of some of the things that Jesse shared. But quoting from Romans 6:4, she never tired of sharing that we were buried with him through baptism into his death. That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The preaching of the cross became her life's mission. In 1896, a long time ago, she wrote a book called Simply the Cross of Calvary. I commend it to you, actually. The language is a little dated, but you can get it for just a few dollars on Kindle. It's a wonderful book. And in the preface to the second edition in 1903, she mentioned the conviction growing in many hearts that the Holy Spirit is bidding the messengers of God to go back to Calvary. And then will come, she said, the worldwide revival for the calling out of his redeemed. Another author that I looked at, Frederick Weigel, might need some help with the German, I'm sorry, was born in the US in 1889 of German immigrant parents. As a young man studying English literature and philosophy, he began his life really searching earnestly. It sounds a bit corny, but this is true. This was his story. He searched earnestly for the meaning of life. Then after coming to Christ, he dedicated himself to ministry and served as a World War I chaplain and a longtime missionary in Mexico. In 1936, Frederick wrote a book called The Cross of Christ, The Throne of God, along with another companion volume called Bone of His Bone. And here he writes that the hour has come for a fresh revelation of the scope and efficacy of Christ's redemptive work. The believer's eyes need to be open to the meaning of the deeper aspects of the cross of Christ. Now, I have to say that these writings have challenged me personally, and my hope is that together we'll come to more clearly understand the power of the cross, not only to save us from our sins, which is of course vital, but also to sustain us in a day-by-day relationship with the Lord himself. So I pray in particular that the Spirit will draw us back to the cross of Calvary, not only as the place where we first saw the light, as that old song goes, but also as the means by which we can be free from the life of self and enter into, as Hegel says, a new life of divine potency. So let me begin with some verses from 1 Corinthians 1 and the start of chapter 2. Not all of them, but some of them. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. There's a thought. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching, says Paul, to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom, and they loved it. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself, that Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. These are words that impacted me quite significantly as a teenager, actually. I can't remember exactly how old I was, late teens, I guess. And actually, we were at a house party in a meeting, and, you know, sometimes, like, there's a little saying, for those of you who are old enough, someone might say, do you remember where you were when you heard the news about Kennedy's assassination? And the strange thing is, I do. I don't have a great memory, but I have this very, I could describe in quite a lot of detail that kind of snapshot in my mind the moment I heard that news. Well, it was a bit like that. You know, a verse that I was familiar with, suddenly the word, it's a bit hard to describe, but the words leapt off the page and there was that profound sense of truth. There was just truth in these words. You know, it was wonderful. And so that's a moment that I think I would describe as a spirit-inspired revelation of the truth about the cross. Now, I already knew to that point that my sins were forgiven and I didn't have any really doubt that I was saved by God's grace. But what God revealed to me at that time was that the work of the cross must be ongoing in the life of the believer. It's not like I'm saved and now I enter the Christian life and now I march on, albeit with, you know, Christ in my life. The cross has its work and always will have its work to do within us. God forbid that I should glory, said Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We'll come back to a couple of those points. And also that remarkable verse where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In our modern culture, this is strange, isn't it? If you just look at it at face value, it seems strange. Like, I'm crucified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Nevertheless, I live. So that's good. But yet not I. Hang on a minute. But Christ lives in me. Now, we know it to be true, but there's some profound truths here that I can probably barely scratch the surface of. But I want to point you in that direction and just pray before the Lord. Lord, teach me more about what this is like. Because, you know, I was reminded of the verse of Paul here that now we see through the King James says, a glass darkly. It's a quaint phrase, but it says it for me. I can see something, but I don't have the full picture yet. It'll come, but it's not there yet. And I take comfort in that, by the way. C.S. Lewis has a great way of describing what we still only see in part. It's a vintage Lewis phrase. At present, we are on the outside of the world. Of the world, the wrong side of the door. There's a thought. If you know any of his writings, that'll conjure up a couple of images in your mind. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. There's an element of mystery in that, but I just love the way that he captures this sense of things are happening, rustling, you know. We're seeing a bit, there's more to come. So having seen this truth so vividly at a young age, I confess that its impetus has faded, actually, over the years. Perhaps it became just too familiar, but kind of in a head rather than a heart sort of way. It's not like I didn't believe it, but the real impact, the power of it, faded. And so over these past months, I've been challenged to discover afresh, to say that it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Because as I said, on the surface of it, it seems such a strange thing to say. But it's God's truth, so let's pursue it with the Spirit's help. Friedrich Hegel says that many people think about the Christian life as an imitation of what Christ did and taught. Yes, we're saved through the blood of Christ shed for our sins at Calvary, and many of us can testify to the glorious sense of freedom and release that came through that experience. But once we've become a believer, it's easy to get the idea that we must try our very best to imitate Christ, to kind of be like him and his teachings to remain faithful. So some have suggested, a few years ago it was quite popular, the WWJD, I don't know if you remember that. And it has its place. I'm not putting it down. It does have its place. It's actually a good question. What would Jesus do? Well, you could think of a worse question to ask than that one. But there is a danger in it. If we're not careful, it quickly leads to a reliance on determination and effort to remain faithful. And that sooner or later will let us down. So imitation has its place, yes. And I'm not trying to discourage that. But in the end, it has no real power to keep us faithful when times of trial and temptation come along. So it's partly sufficient, but it's not fully sufficient. And so, as some have described it, the dilemma of the ages starts to dawn upon us. Even after we've been wonderfully experienced our sins forgiven through what Christ has done on the cross, we discover a tendency to drift back towards thinking that it's somehow now up to our own efforts to remain faithful. It's easily done. But even worse, we discover that the desire within us to do good is still there. Sometimes quite strongly, actually. And yet we don't do it. John, actually, you touched on this in your prayer. You caught this thought. We also know that there are some things that we shouldn't do. And curiously, we agree we shouldn't do it. It's not a point of debate within us. But guess what? And yet we do them. So this is probably starting to sound a little familiar, if you know Romans at all. In Romans 7, Paul says, okay, here it is. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This is dilemma, this conundrum, what's going on here? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, actually, says Paul, it's no longer I that's doing it, but it is sin living within me that does it. And it's what Paul goes on to describe as the law of sin and death. I'm sure you've heard of it. Even after we've known the joys of sins forgiven, this law still lurks in what the Bible calls our old nature. The King James calls it the old man. I thought about saying the old man and the old woman. That didn't quite work. But you know what I mean, the old nature. So this, friends, is where the cross of Christ still has work to do in us all. And Paul didn't mince words on this when he wrote to the Galatians. He said, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So I'd like to learn just one thing. A slight touch of sarcasm there, perhaps. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Our own capabilities, our old nature, our human will. Friedrich Hegel jumps in and answers Paul's question. He says, what is impossible to me as an imitator of Christ becomes perfectly natural as a participant of Christ and his cross. It is only when Christ nullifies, neutralizes, wipes out, evaporates the force of my self-life and communicates, they're my words by the way, sorry I added them in, and communicates to me a divine life, that Christian living in its true sense is at all possible for me. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, says Paul. That we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And then a little further on, he says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, He lives to God in the same way. And then this wonderful phrase, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there it is. Some translations say reckon, which is a slightly stronger word. I like that. So reckon yourself as dead to sin. And if you think about it again, this is extremely countercultural. A lot of the modern endeavor, at least in Western cultures, is towards discovering all you can be, self-actualizing, finding your potential, digging deep within and making it yourself and so on. And that's quite a powerful influence on all of us. So it's extremely countercultural. Now, just to be clear, it doesn't mean that we're literally dead, but it does mean that our old nature is dead if we reckon it as dead through what Christ has done on the cross. So crucified with Christ is Paul's invariable declaration, and from whichever point of view he speaks of the results of the death of Christ, he always keeps Calvary front and centre. That's the thought, isn't it? Calvary front and centre. Penn Lewis puts it this way, in all his unfolding of truth, Paul never goes beyond the radius of the cross. That's a nice little thought to pause on. GC goes on to say, it's a slightly longer quote, but I liked it so much I'm going to stick with it. It is at this point that the Spirit of God brings the word of the cross to us with a fresh and blessed message of deliverance. Deliverance that to some lives has meant even greater consequences than the freedom from the bondage of sin, which they proved in earlier days. The Lord Jesus, in his call to the cross, touched the core of the trouble in every person's life when he said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves. The Lord did not say our sins. He didn't talk about certain exterior things. He who knew what was in us struck deeper than actions to the very center of a person and said, deny yourself. Now this is familiar, isn't it? If you know the Gospels at all, and I'm sure many of you do, in the Gospels we read, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. This is a verse I've pondered on throughout the years. I love the verse because it's so counterintuitive. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Huh? But whoever loses their life for my sake, says the Lord, we'll save it, we'll find it, we'll discover it. And I have to say that for many years I read deny, I'd look at this and say, deny myself, okay. So I read that, but probably as a sort of a modernist, really read it as a call to self-control. Because that you could read that into it, couldn't you? Deny yourself means, I won't do that, and I won't do this, and I won't do the other thing. And so maybe we can understand it, but actually the meaning is stronger. Much stronger in this instance. What we're called to do is to deny, that's strong, that our old sinful nature even remains alive. That's the thought. It's back to the idea of reckoning that our old nature is dead, is crucified with Christ. So once again from Paul, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jessie Penn Lewis brings it home. She says, are you honestly determined to part with every known sin and willing for the death with Christ to be made practical in your experience? Yep, that's a good question. Then from this crucial moment, see yourself as nailed to the tree with your crucified Lord, relying upon the Holy Spirit and in faith in the word of God, let not sin therefore reign. For God has said that through Christ's death and your sharing of that death, sin shall not have the mastery over you. So she's quoting from Romans 6. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've had some really good ministry from Conrad and from John talking about abiding in the vine, and we've been reminded through them as well that believers become fruitful as we abide in Christ and his life flows through us. That's true. But as we seek to abide in Christ, we can discover that the sin of selfhood can kind of creep in and disrupt our fellowship with the Lord. And as Hegel points out, it is the Holy Spirit who reveals with racking precision, he says, and crushing clearness, the awful consequences of the self-life in its enmity to or its opposition to Christ and his work. And it has a power to choke the life of the Spirit. So this marks a crisis, he says, and an opening of our eyes to the meaning of what he calls the deeper aspects of the cross. The cross is unveiled. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ, this time not as the divine sin bearer, although that, of course, always remains important, but as the way out of this loathsome thing we call self. It is a vision of being one with Christ in his death, crucified with Christ, which the Spirit now makes clear to the believer. One more quote on this, because I think it's important. I'm quoting a bit more than I normally would, but I found it helpful, so I hope you do too. Watchman Nee puts it this way. There's a name from way back. We're apt to think that what we have done is very bad, but that we ourselves are not so bad. It's true, isn't it? God is taking pains to show us that we ourselves are wrong, fundamentally wrong. The root trouble is the sinner, which must be dealt with. Our sins are dealt with by the blood, yes, but we ourselves are dealt with by the cross. The blood procures our pardon for what we have done. The cross procures our deliverance from what we are. So friends, again, if some of this seems strange or daunting, just remember that none of it depends on our willpower or our efforts. That won't really get you far. So in an odd sort of way, yes, we have to say, Lord, speak to me about this. Let the Spirit move. But don't stress or strain with it. Just reflectively come before the Lord and say, reveal to me this truth, Lord, the truth of your cross. It's simply about seeing the truth that on the cross, our old nature was crucified so that our new nature in Christ can grow and flourish. I'm grateful at this point that Paul, who can seem quite severe when you read some of his stuff, Paul, but I think he graciously understands our situation here. He first sets out the truth of Christ's work on the cross. Yes, he does that. I want you to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot in this, and I don't have time to take it further. In part, this verse says to me that, although I think the principle is there for all of us as believers, the particular path and where that takes us in terms of being crucified with Christ, I think can be quite individual, you know, because that's a strange thing for Paul to say, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Paul talks something of that, but, you know, I almost think that while he laid out the principle openly, there was a personal aspect to there that perhaps we never fully can see in what he wrote. You have to remember that when he had that encounter with God on the road to Damascus, he didn't go to Jerusalem, where you would expect, where all the leaders of the day were. I mean, they were the people that actually hung out with Jesus. Paul never met Jesus in person. But no, he went off to the deserts of Arabia for quite a long time. The scholars tell us at least a couple of years, maybe a little longer. And had this profound experience that we only get glimpses of about participating in the sufferings of Christ. Anyway, he goes on. And this is, in a way, this is the comforting bit, the encouraging bit. Not that I've already obtained all this, he said, or have already arrived at my goal. So I feel very encouraged about that. Like, gee, I don't feel there yet. I'm on my way, but I don't feel there yet. Paul agrees with you. So if Paul the Apostle could say that he hadn't yet fully arrived, then that should take, we should all take heart that it's actually a journey. It's a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ. But he urges us on, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. So this is not an easy path. It's a lifelong journey. But if we can grasp that insight, that truth, stay close to the cross, then I think that gets us on our way. Years ago, I used to teach in a business school, and it was obvious changes were happening around the digital economy and that sort of thing. So students would come up and say, I want to get a marketing job. What do I need to know most? And I ended up, I used to say to them, stay close to the database, the customer database. And I think actually with the benefit of hindsight, that was reasonably good advice, the way things have gone, I hope so. Well, Paul's saying stay close to the cross, the radius that we had before, the orbit of Calvary. Let's hear how Lewis, I'm quoting a bit more than usual from Lewis, but he did write for a modern audience. In fact, he broadcast this on the radio in the 40s in England. Who would have thought? During a series that is now known as Mere Christianity. He says, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. That's the good bit. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth. He loved his metaphors. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but have it out. Hand over your whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. Isn't that a wonderful thought? In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. So may we find salvation in the cross. May we do your work and bear your cross. Now I'm conscious of time, Kirsty. You've got a little bit more, is that right? It might have occurred to you, I think this is an important point though, if my old nature is crucified with Christ, if it is no longer my old nature that lives but Christ living in me, if I deny myself daily to take up my cross and follow him, then what sort of person am I becoming? In that sense, who am I almost? And so a critic might say, doesn't it bring a certain blend, uniformity, a sort of cookie-cutter approach to the Christian life? In short, can we still be in any sense ourselves? And again, it's a fair question. So Penn Lewis picks up the question first. How restful, how glad, how free when once the secret is known and the soul learns to live by faith in the Son of God. But Paul, she then queries, does this mean that you have become a machine with no personal choice or desires? So she saw the issue. But then she answers the question. I'm not a machine, she cries. I remain a human being with feelings and personal wishes, hopes and desires. But I live not less, she says, but all the more because I have died. For the sensibilities of this human being dulled by slavery to sin are now freed, freedom to become acute and living. Freed is my condition, not to be any longer the medium of self-seeking or self-love, but the quickened vehicle to show the love and life of Christ who now lives in me. I think that's a wonderful picture, actually, of the Christian life that she paints. So me, with all my own characteristics, temperaments and tastes, she says, all that goes to make up the personality of me. Christ lives in me. Nevertheless, I know it is no longer I. That is the moving spring and centre of my life. In John, we read this about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. You'll know this passage. Logos in Greek is the Word. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. So Jesus was with God in the beginning. Even more astonishing, through him all things were made. Without him, without Jesus, without the Logos, nothing was made that has been made. Now, in Greek thought, I'm not a Greek scholar, that's Matthew's domain, but in Greek thought, the word Logos apparently has diverse meanings. But it does include reference to the intelligibility, get this, it includes reference to the intelligibility of the cosmos and the possibility of knowing and expounding the rational principles which govern the cosmos. There's an interesting thought. So looked at in this way, John actually is saying, I got this from a preacher years ago and it helped me. John is saying that in Jesus is all knowledge that can ever be known. That is a remarkable, like, that kind of blows my mind. In Jesus is all knowledge that can ever be known. It's a good thought, Guido, isn't it? In Jesus is all knowledge that can ever be known. I love it. And it's echoed in Paul's reference in Colossians 2, to Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There it is. So just one example. There are lots of examples of how people who have come to Christ have understood this idea of having your old nature crucified with Christ and having his life living in you. How that's found expression in all spheres of life. Can't touch on them. Although I have to mention Solomon. Solomon's wisdom, which stands unparalleled still, I think, to this day in human history. And the Queen of Sheba came and visited, and she said, I've heard so much about you. I want to see if it's true. And she went away saying, I am overwhelmed by what I have seen all around me, and the wisdom of this man that came from God was just, didn't know what to say. Okay, I'll just take one example, and then I'm nearly done. It's an example I love, James Clerk Maxwell. Known, you might know the name, maybe not. One of the three great theoretical physicists ever, alongside Newton and Einstein. So that's impressive company, isn't it? He was a 19th century scientist who formulated the theory of electromagnetism, which is absolutely fundamental in electrical and electronic engineering practice, even to this day. You can't really read them, and even if you could, you probably wouldn't understand them. There's four equations there. Those equations to this day sit behind what drives the modern internet. It's astonishing, isn't it? It was a beautiful unifying theory which brought a whole lot of things together, including our understanding of light and lasers and all of that. And in fact, Einstein said of Maxwell that his change in the conception of reality is the most profound and the most fruitful that physics has experienced since the time of Newton. That's praise indeed, isn't it? Now, as you can probably guess, Maxwell was a devout Christian, a follower of Jesus. And when he was asked about what mattered most, he said, what have I done? Okay, sorry. What have I done? Again? Sorry. Thank you. Think what God has determined to do to all those who submit themselves to his righteousness and are willing to receive his gift. So, the point I hope is clear. By first dying to self, he clearly was a man of intelligence. It's not like most of us can be like Maxwell in a precise sense of the gifts and, you know, getting into physics and all of that sort of thing. But the point is, he died to himself. He was a humble man, apparently. He was willing to take up his cross. And then, having laid that down, he went on to realize one of the great achievements of human intellect. So, again, not to lose sight of my point is that there isn't a sameness that follows when we lay down our lives and let Christ live within us. And I'll quote once more from Lewis. I think it helped me. Lewis also tackles the question of what we are becoming in this way. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. To become new men and women means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves into Christ we must go. His will is to become ours, and we are to think his thoughts, to have the mind of Christ, as the Bible says. And if Christ is one, And if Christ is one, and if he is thus to be in us all, shall we not exactly... Sorry, I'm losing it here. And if Christ is one, and if he is thus to be in us all, shall we not be exactly the same? Sorry, he's restating the question there. He said, it certainly sounds like it, but in fact, it is not so. And then his answer. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. There is so much of him, says Lewis, that millions and millions of little Christs, that's the phrase he uses, all different, will still be too few to express him fully. He made them all. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different people that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in him. It is no good trying to be myself without him. Your real new self will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. So the answer, I think, is that far from crippling our choices and capabilities, God's grace shown to us through the work of the cross becomes the means of unlocking our fullest potential. Years ago, John Watson, gave a sermon on grace, and he pointed out that grace isn't something that only looks backwards, i.e. to the time when we came to the cross and our sins were forgiven, vital as that is. It's something that should remain active in our lives throughout our life. So grace, said John, and we've kind of gone full circle back to Exodus in a way. Grace is God's empowering presence which enables us to be what he wants us to be and to do what he calls us to do. And I agree with that. I would just add, as the focus of today, that it starts with and is continually sustained by the work of the cross of Christ in our lives. So to finish, friends, so we may find salvation in the cross. It may be that there's someone sitting here saying, look, you've talked about that, Peter, but I've never had this, what you're talking about, of experiencing a new life, of actually coming to Christ. If so, we're going to sing a hymn, and if you'd like someone to pray for you, come forward and we'll be happy to share. Someone will be happy to share with you what it means to come to have a personal faith in Jesus as your King. May we do your work and bear your